Please take your Bibles tonight, and I would like to invite our attention to two verses. First, find Acts chapter 6, and then be so kind as to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Acts chapter 6, and then in the back of your New Testament, find 1 Peter chapter 5. Tonight's lesson is entitled, The Selection of the First Deacons, with a subtitle, basically, Knowing Your Enemy, Part 1. Knowing Your Enemy, Part 1. Allow me to read Acts chapter 6 first. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring or a complaining or a muttering of the Greeks against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were neglected or overlooked in the daily ministration. Then the 12, which was the leadership of the church, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason. And that word means to be right or proper. It is not right, it's not proper, that we, your leadership, should leave the word of God and pass out food. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they, the apostles, had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests, those were the Levites, were obedient to the faith. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And those of you who are versed in your Bible, I'm pretty confident you ought to know where I'm taking you tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. Allow me in your audience to read verses 8 to 10. Peter writes, Be sober. That word means to be serious-minded. It means not to have a mind that is divided, not a cluttered mind. Many of us think of sobriety as those who abstain from alcohol completely, where there's no intoxication. Well, the word here carries forth the idea of seriousness, okay? An undivided mind. Be sober, be vigilant. Why these two admonishments? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom, Satan, resist steadfast in the faith. So if you're going to tackle the devil, my dear friends, you've got to know what the faith is. We're not talking about the faith that leads you to salvation. We're talking about the faith. The knowledge of the Scriptures, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation, all that knowledge. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, and the word perfect means mature, of full age, establish, strengthen, settle you. Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we see a growing congregation. Their numbers were multiplying, as foretold by her Lord and Savior. When you read the parables found in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave several parables. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed, a very tiny grain. And when that mustard seed is planted, it becomes a bush whereby the birds of the fowls of the air can nest and find shelter. So Jesus did tell his disciples that in the course of time, that the kingdom would advance, the kingdom would make progress. And one of those visible expressions of the kingdom is the local assembly of which you are a part of tonight if you're a member of this church. And so now this church is growing. And with growth comes issues and problems. Brother Campbell, a bygone theologian, wrote this: the numbers of those who believed in Jesus multiplied. The church grew in numbers. And whatever a church grows in numbers, it necessarily grows in necessity and in need. All new conditions of life demand new arrangements, new care, and new thought. These conditions demand business attention. The business attention must be business attention in the spirit of the word preached. Consequently, this need for a new service was created. It was necessary that there should be an order of men who should cooperate with the preachers of the word. By caring for the new condition arising as the result of the preaching of the word, therefore, the office here revealed is not inferior to the apostolic office. It is separate from it and yet complementary to it. The office of deacon is about to be established. There was an issue, there was a problem, and there was a need. And the apostles look out at the congregation and they tell the congregation, it is not proper, it is not right, it is not fitting that we should lay off our prayers, lay off the preaching, and go about passing out bread or dishing up soup on the local church soup line. Now you go out and you find yourself seven men. And the apostles give certain qualifications. The church designates seven men. The apostles lay their hands on them. And then, as we shall see in the weeks to follow, you're going to see how the rest of the story ends up. So, beloved, as human experience has taught us, look out when good times are rolling for something bad is usually around the corner. Look at the current monetary meltdown moving like a tidal wave across some of our time-honored institutions. The housing market, individual investment policies, the car industry, major banking and lending institutions, and many state governments are basically going bankrupt. Well, the economic boom of the Reagan, Clinton, and Bush II dynasties has now been replaced with the recession and depression of the Obama messiahship. Beloved, our real enemy, Satan, is never content nor happy when he sees a healthy congregation growing in numbers, nurturing its love and its unity, and shaking its salt and shining its light in a lost and dying world. Satan, my dear friends, lurks around just waiting for the right opportunity and the right moment to strike. He normally hits when you and I reach a mountaintop experience in our spiritual sojourn. Just in the first five chapters of Acts alone, I believe he was already at work trying to undermine this Jerusalem church, this infant church, and might I add, my dear friends, the Jerusalem church at this time was the mother of us all here tonight. You ever stop and think about that? If the Jerusalem church was destroyed from either within or from without, where would the gospel have gone? Did not Jesus tell the disciples in Luke 24, beginning in Jerusalem, beginning there, you wait for in Jerusalem the Spirit of God would come upon them, and that's where the genesis of the Christian movement was going to advance. Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you see some of the doubts and some of the mockery of those who heard the apostles speak in new languages on the day of Pentecost. The accusation was, these men are full of new wine. And I believe that was a little satanic jab. Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter and John were jailed, threatened, and then released. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we have Ananias and Sapphira, this couple scheme to deceive and to lie to the church. And God killed both of them right on the spot. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 all the way through 42, we just got done plowing through. The apostolic band was jailed, warned, beaten, and then released. And so, my dear friends, as a young and small church here, or whether or not a church has several hundred or several thousand, there will always be external and internal pressures from within and without, used by the adversary to destroy or to squelch or to stifle or to stymie the marching orders of any given local church. Even before the cross, Satan was working his tactics in order to stop the work of redemption. For instance, you don't need to turn right now, but Herod's desire to kill the young child, Jesus, in conjunction with the visit of the wise men. You find that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. Jesus, in all probability, was several years old. So that little scene, or those Christmas cards you get in the mail with the three wise men pulling up in front of a manger is unscriptural. Looks pretty, sells stamps, but it's unscriptural. The wise men came not to a manger, they came to a house. Jesus was not newborn, for if he was, why did Herod ask for children 2, 3 years and younger to be butchered? If Jesus was born that same night, it'd be very easy to go out there and find a freshly newborn baby and just kill it. He set the mark for several years old and down, all children to be butchered. What if the devil succeeded? Secondly, Satan's tactics upon our Lord while in the wilderness, following Jesus' 40-day ordeal without food, water, and social companionship. That's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. You fail to realize that the devil did not begin his assault on your Savior until after the 40 days of fasting and without food and without drink and no social companionship. When Jesus was in his weakest as the God-man, God veiled in human flesh with all the weaknesses of human flesh, yet without sin. That's when the devil decided to bang on the Lord, so to speak. And then Satan's desires in Luke 22, verse 31 to 34. In Luke 22, 31 to 34, you know what Jesus tells Peter? I've prayed for you. I've prayed for your faith because the devil has desired you. And you know what God did? God gave Peter up. He gave him over. Is not God sovereign? Why didn't God ban Satan from touching Peter? Jesus says, I prayed for you. I prayed for your faith. Not your salvation, but for your faith. And the devil is going to sift you like wheat. And when you're converted, when you're restored, then you strengthen your brethren. The devil had his bullseyes on St. Peter. Now turn to John chapter 13. Let's look at the man Judas. Turn to John chapter 13 and let's consider the disciple Judas. He was also the church treasurer. He was the first church treasurer. And he was a devil as well as a deceiver and a betrayer. Look at John 13. Consider verses 21 and following. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. This is John's account of the Last Supper. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And many commentators say that that was John, the writer of this gospel who's being referred to, who laid his head on Jesus' chest. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on his breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, have you ever considered this? Satan entered into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, whatever you need to do, pal, you do it now. You do it quickly. You do it with all haste." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, there's the proof, church treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop or the gravy, went immediately out. And notice, it was night. Night, when the darkness and the blackness of hell seems to work overtime. Have you ever noticed that? The devil entered into Judas. And beloved, you need to have your theology very tightly screwed here. 12 apostles, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil." There are those who teach that Judas had salvation and lost it. Wrong. Judas never had salvation. And so here's an example of somebody who made a public profession of faith in Christ, baptized probably by John the Baptist, and was a member of the church and an office holder to boot. He was the treasurer. And he was as lost as night is black. Your Bible teaches it's possible for someone to have a profession. I believe. But not be genuine. Here's the proof. You never find the devil entering into Peter. You never find the devil entering into John. But the devil did enter into Judas for one simple reason. Judas was his property. And devil just took up his residence where he belonged. So my dear friends, we see the devil working overtime all during the course of Jesus' ministry. All during his course. So, beloved, we've considered Satan tactics in prior sermons, have we not? So I will not belabor the point tonight, but I would like us now to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. The remainder of my message, I'm going to pull a few things, show you a few words, give you some definitions, give you a few verses. And I would like you here tonight to be reintroduced to your adversary. Now, beloved, the devil is nowhere mentioned in Acts chapters 1 through 6. You're not going to find no devil mentioned. But if you're privy or if you're knowledgeable about the tactics of the devil, you don't need to be a brain surgeon to come to the conclusion that at this time when this young infant church, the mother of us all, was getting off the ground as she was expanding, I personally believe the devil was using internal pressure and the external pressure from the lost religious world, as well as the couple in the church in Acts 5, and now in Acts 6, causing this murmuring and this overlooking of these Grecian widows. We need to realize as a young church, if you're here tonight and you're married, or you're here tonight and you're single, you got to realize, my dear friend, that there are times and seasons when internal and external pressures may be put upon all of us in order to crush us. Crush you, crush your testimony, crush your witness, crush your reputation, or crush the church. Well, tonight I want to show you a little bit of the adversary, if you don't mind. Okay? Number one, look at verses 8. We're told to be sober and to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. So the first point I want to bring to everyone's attention tonight is the fact that the devil is a real spiritual being. Okay? He is a real spiritual being. From what we are told from Old Testament passages, the devil was once an exalted angel. And in heaven, my dear friends, there are different ranks of angel. There are archangels, there are cherubim, there are seraphims, and then you have principalities and powers and just plain old corporal, one-stripe angels. There's a myriad of angels, and you can't even count them. Okay? 10,000 times 10,000 of these spiritual beings who simply do the Father's will. Well, there was a rebellion. And somehow between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, Lucifer, his original name, means the shining one. Lucifer has no evil connotation. That was his original name. He fell from his position due to pride and arrogancy. And in one of the Old Testament major prophets, we have a little picture of his fall. There are the five I wills of Satan, I believe, are found in the book of Isaiah. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend on the sides of the north. I will be like God. And wonder of wonders, in the Garden of Eden, what was the lie that the serpent gave to our grandmother? You won't die. God's holding back. Matter of fact, God knows in the day you partake of that fruit, you will be just like Him. You will be your own God. And you can run your life and make all the decisions independent from anybody else. No one can tell you what to do. You're going to be a sovereign, freewheeling Lone Ranger. And you can govern your life with no God to interfere. And that has been the lie from Genesis chapter 3 to the present hour, my dear friend. The devil's real. Matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 2, the Apostle Paul refers to the devil. Now get this, are you listening? The prince of the power of the air. So that tells us one thing, friends. The devil is not sitting in a big, beautiful throne in hell with all the flames belching behind his throne, all red, horns, pitchfork, and a tail, with all the little imps and demons around him just waiting for their commander to bark an order. The Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air. That means, my dear friend, as a created being, are you listening? The devil can only be at one spot at one time, just like you and I. He's not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. And he's not all-powerful. He's limited to one spot in time somewhere. But since he's the prince and the power of the air, that means that he floats around in that envelope that we call the atmosphere. That's where his domain is. The prince, power of the air. Matter of fact, in John chapter 12, verses 31, and John 14, 30, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. He is the prince of this world. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, John designates the evil one as the great dragon, the old serpent, a reference to Genesis 3, the devil, and Satan. So, beloved, according to Scripture, the devil is not some mythical being to keep people under the thumbscrews of some ecclesiastical authority or the preacher to dangle the devil over you, to put you in a corner, and to make you have bad dreams about yourself. The devil is real. The devil is real. He is a real spiritual being. Secondly tonight, he's not only real, but he's quite active. Look at verses 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. Walketh about. Seeking whom he may devour. So not only is he real, but he is also quite active in man's fall and in man's redemptive history as it unfolded from Genesis chapter 3. For starters, consider one of his names, Satan. Now, do you know what the word Satan means? It literally comes from a word that means one who accuses. And the Greek word that is used, which we get the word Satan, is a word that has a picture of one's opponent when you go to a lawsuit. Somebody drags you to court. They have a grievance against you. They're going to sue you for X amount of money, for certain damages, or whatever. The person who's out to get you, who files that lawsuit, is the accuser. He's bringing the accusations against you. And the Greek word for the word Satan is our word for accuser, or one's opponent. You will find that same word found in Luke 12:58 and Luke 18:3. And turn to Revelation chapter 12. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. And we see further proof of this activity of the devil, or Satan, as the accuser. Revelation chapter 12. Look at verses 9 to 11, my friends. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the underline, if you will, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, meaning the saints, before our God, day and night. And they, God's people, overcame him, that is Satan, by two things. By the blood of the Lamb, referring to our redemption, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives until the death. So, beloved, how much further proof do you need? Satan is the adversary. Satan is the accuser. And the Bible tells us he accuses God's people day and night. He's a very busy fellow. He is very active. According to 1 Peter, not only is he, Satan, real and active, he's described as how? Look at verse 8 again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. All I'm attempting to do, my friends, is give you just a little bit of a word study, show you what these words mean, try to give you some supporting proof. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I want to call your attention to the expression, as a roaring lion. As a roaring lion. The roar of a lion is to inspire fear and intimidation, shock, awe, and dread. Am I right or wrong? When the so-called king of the beasts bellows forth his roar, those of you who've gone to certain zoos, and in my military sojourn, my family and I have been to all kinds of zoos, overseas and in the States. And whenever you pass by that pride of lions, and when Mr. Lion was boldly standing on top of a bunch of rocks or whatever, and you can hear him belching out that roar, it caused you to give due attention to that roar. Sometimes if you were close enough, you can almost hear the vibration of that roar. And the intent of the roaring of the lion is to instill fear and intimidation, shock, awe, and dread in God's people. The devil wants to take you and literally stop you in your tracks. And in Acts chapter 6, I believe that was happening behind the scenes, though he's not mentioned. In Acts chapter 5, the apostolic band comes back to the church. They were beaten, they were threatened, and they were jailed. They come back and they pray and the building shakes. And God fills them again with God the Holy Spirit and they begin to preach. And the disciples were multiplying. But my dear friends, the church was growing and the devil will never be content and happy when a church is loving itself, unified in its purpose, growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in maturity, and growing in numbers. The devil cannot stand such a group of people. And so he'll come to the front door in the form of ungodly, unreasonable men who have no faith, as we saw this past Lord's Day. And they'll roar and they'll bellow. We'll take away your tax exemption. We'll confiscate your Bibles. We'll slap a sign on the front door saying, no Bible studies here. Or maybe the devil comes in the front door and he'll roar like an Ananias and a Sapphira. Or he'll roar with racial prejudice because one person was born there and not here, as found in Acts 6. Those of you that are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim comes to the house of the interpreter. And outside the doors of the house of the interpreter are two lions roaring, causing Christian to stop in his tracks. The door opens up and the interpreter inside beckons him to come. Christian is intimidated. The lions are roaring and stretching and snarling. But the interpreter tells Christian to do something. He says, look at the feet of the lion. They're chained. And my dear friends, I have good news tonight. The devil got a pretty good bark. And he has some very formidable foes. He got one in the White House and a whole bunch in Congress. But they're all on the leash. And my God has the end of the leash in his hand. And they can't go any further than the number of links God decides to let loose. Well, the number of links he can tuck. That's my God. What about you? The term roaring in the Greek implies to howl. To howl. And again, when the lion roars, he wants to arrest your attention. He wants you to stop because of fear. The next thing I want to point out, look back at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, notice, walketh about. And notice the verb tense, those of you with the KJV. E-T-H. That denotes continual, constant activity. Beloved, the devil is not a lazy, stagnant opponent. And you know what's so sad? We have church members across this country who are lazy and who are stagnant. And they see no need to fight, no good fight of faith whatsoever. We got too many people sitting in American churches who are comfortable just to show up, they clock in, and when the last amen is said, they clock out. They tip their hat to Jehovah and say, well, I gave you your 2 hours. You happy? Satisfied? I got the rest of the week for myself. La-di-da. Too many churches are composed of those types of professing Christians and members. Lazy, stagnant, and beloved, they won't even move. They won't lift a hand or a dime to the cause of Christ. Turn to Job chapter 1. Let me show you the devil. Turn to Job. And once again, those of you that are familiar with your Bibles, you have a pretty good idea on where we're going. And that's good. You ought to know what your Bible says. I have no fear of that. The book of Job. May I call your attention to chapter 1, just verses 6 and 7? And if it wasn't for the book of Job, we would have had no understanding or no conception that this goes on in those heavenly places, the prince and the power of the year. Watch this. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's an expression or a Hebrew term for the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. Now are you listening and now are you following along? And Satan came also among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Now God didn't ask the question because God was ignorant. Just like when God was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 after our grandparents sinned, and it was God saying, Adam, where are you? That was not for God. That was for the sake of Adam to start the healing process. Where are you, Adam? So God asked the devil, where have you been? Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from going to and fro in the earth, and from, notice friends, a good cross-reference, walking up and down in it. Bob, are you trying to tell me in the 21st century that you believe that there's a real spiritual entity called the devil, called Satan, the dragon, the serpent, and he walks, he literally walks somewhere right now? There's a devil, Satan, the arch villain, the one who was in the tree in the Garden of Eden, the one who assaulted your Lord, the one who entered into Judas's heart, the one who sifted Peter like wheat in order to expose Peter's indwelling sin. Any idea where he might be? He could be behind a pulpit right now. Worse, he could be in a Bible seminary class questioning the scriptures. He could be walking the halls of Congress giving a little bit of advice during a very important vote. He could be walking the halls of the White House. I don't think he's drinking a glass of beer, but he could be walking in the White House tonight. Look at chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And notice, Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. You know what this shows us? Now, some commentators believe up until the cross, during the old economy, apparently, the devil had what seems to be easy access into God's presence. You kind of get the feel of that just by the language. Hopefully I'm not reading something into the text. The angels assemble, and apparently the devil was able to walk right into God's presence. So he's not in hell, sitting on a throne, but flames belching behind him. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. So while the devil's walking, he's looking. And in 1 Peter 5:8, which we'll go here shortly, seeking whom he may devour. He's a real busy chap. He don't take a vacation. There's no 3-day holidays on his calendar. He don't work 8 to 5. He's very busy. Awfully busy. Let me show you something else. If it wasn't for it being recorded in God's Word, you would have never known this. Turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. It's towards the end of your New Testament. Zechariah, I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 3. And again, all these verses I'm giving to you, jot them down, cross-reference them. In Zechariah and the book of Haggai, Zechariah and Haggai were two prophets I'll give you some history here so you can kind of get a pretty good context. Remember when the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity in the book of Ezra? Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Well, a bunch of the Jews went back. And there were two prophets in the land that were encouraging them. Haggai and Zechariah. So whenever you have the book of Ezra, put down, read Haggai and Zechariah, because those two prophets were contemporaries with Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, with that as background, look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And he showed me Joshua. Now, this was not Joshua of the, you know, with Moses. This is another Joshua. Joshua the high priest. This was Joshua the high priest during the time of Ezra. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to what? Resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this, Joshua, the high priest, a brand plucked out of fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. The dirty garments is not referring to the fact that Joshua the high priest was out there playing with his child in a sandbox and got inadvertently filthy with dirt. We're talking about ceremoniously unclean. The Jews had just returned from 70 years of captivity, and they were now beginning to rebuild the temple, Solomon's temple, a second temple that had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, in 586 BC. They were trying to bring back this temple from its ruins. And when the people were doing that, when you read those two prophets' books, you will find out that the people were doing something. They got so fed up building the temple because of their adversaries, they stopped working on the temple, and they went back, and they were building their own houses with beautiful adorned ceilings, beautiful ambiance, beautiful interior. And God had to send those two prophets and said, apparently you have time to build your own homes. That's cool. What about my house? The place where I want to put my glory. And so these two prophets had to rally the people to get back to rebuilding that temple. And Joshua was the high priest. And now that they're back in the land, maybe Joshua was a little rusty on how to do his high priest job. He was ceremoniously unclean. And as he's standing before the angel of the Lord to minister on the behalf of the people, there's the devil, Satan, resisting the high priest in order to undermine his ability to minister to God's people. Did you ever consider that when you read this portion of God's Word? Did you even know that it was there? And if it wasn't for divine revelation, we would have never known this. We'll go back now to 1 Peter 5. And let's look at some more of the devil. I hope one thing tonight when you go home, that I have left a very indelible impression upon you that the devil is not a man with horns, red suit, pitchfork and tail, sitting on a throne with all the fire belching from behind him, with the demons in hell just waiting for him to bark an order. He's walking right now somewhere. He is somewhere right now. Guaranteed. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Finally, in this verse, we see that not only is Satan a walking, roaring lion, but he seeks victims in order to devour them. The word here, seeking, denotes in the Greek a very active term. The devil is not passive. He is not like a little docile kitty cat wound up in a ball taking a snooze somewhere in the corner. I want you to get the picture of that lion, king of the beasts, prowling, sniffing on that trail of blood, seeking. He's on the prowl. And notice in verse 9, look at the pronoun, seeking whom. He's not seeking a what. The devil doesn't go after what's. He goes after people whom he may devour. Remember that passage that I gave you? Jesus looks right into the eyes of his beloved Peter. Satan desires you. Satan wants you. And in my plan for your life, I'm taking off the restraints. Come on now. Does that make you kind of feel uncomfortable in your theology? I'm taking off the restraint. I'm going to turn you over. And he's going to sift you. And when you sift wheat, you know what's left? The chaff. The husk. Waste. And when the devil sifts you and me, he wants the world to see the pollution and the corruption that is still in here. Are you listening to me? The devil, when he sifts, he wants the world to see the cesspool of what's still here for all to see and for all to admire. And now with all of our technology, we can take all of your cesspool and my cesspool, and we can put it on MySpace, my book, Howdy Doody, give a look, and the whole world can see all of your filth across the entire globe, can they not? With some of the toys and gadgets that we have today. And do you remember that backdrop there to Job? The Lord asks the devil, what you been doing? Well, I'm just walking to and fro, up and down. And lo and behold, the devil had his bullseye on a man named Job. And then the devil got really bold. Job only serves you because you pay him very well. God said, no. He loves me. You take away the fringe benefits and he'll curse you to your face. Why didn't God tell the devil, you cannot touch Job? When you read the first chapter, God said, fine, he's yours, but you can't kill him. Peter, Satan wants you. Why didn't Jesus stop the devil? He calmed the sea. He stopped the wind. He raised dead people to life. He walked out of his tomb. That's the sovereignty of God, my dear friend, that causes you and I to really get ourselves rubbed raw, just like a diaper rash on the inside. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. But whatever he does in pure holiness, couched in truth, and a reflection of his holy character. You and I may not be able to understand that or put that on some chalkboard equation, but that is the God that we have to deal with, my dear friend. A God who has all the reins and all the power in his hands, my friend. The devil wants you, Peter. And I'm turning you over. But when you're restored, when you're converted, you go strengthen your brothers. Job. God took his hands off of Job, and in one day, Job lost every stitch of livestock and all 10 children dead. And there's our brother Job in sackcloth throwing up the ashes in the dirt, and his wife come by and says, what? Sweetheart, curse God and drop dead. That was her advice to her husband. And he called her a fool. Chapter 2. Devil comes along and God says, look at Job. you've moved me to put my hands upon him. But look at him. He still maintains his integrity. And the devil says, skin for skin, teeth for teeth, bone for bone. You allow me to touch his body. The last resort. Everybody in this room, my dear friend, you may lose your home, you may lose your car, you may lose your trinkets. But man, everybody wants to hang on to B-O-D-Y, because that's the last thing you have left to your name is your bod. And the devil says, let me touch his body, and he'll curse you. The devil says he's yours. And from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, he was covered in pussy, oozing boils. From top to bottom, he was a mess, and he stunk. Mrs. Job came by and said, what? Curse God and die. And then he had three friends come along. You know what they did to him? With the open wounds, they just poured molten salt into his wounds. Poured salt. No comfort, just judgment. That's what the devil wants to do, my friend. Look at the word devour. Very interesting word. Whom he may devour. This is an ultimate goal according to our text. The word devour comes from two words, two Greek words combined together to make one word. And guess what it means? Ready for this? To drink down intensively. Vernacular? Swallow. You go to the gas station today and you can buy a 44-ounce big what? Gulp? He don't even have the bottle to even chew on you. He puts you in this trap, gulp. He wants to devour you. This is the same word that is found in Hebrews 11:29. Speaking of Pharaoh's army, Scripture says that they, the Egyptian armies, were drowned. Same Greek word. They were overwhelmed. They were swallowed up by the Red Sea. Now watch this one. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 23:24, where Jesus, speaking of the religious leaders, said, quote, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and blank a camel, swallow a camel. So the religiously lost, the self-righteous Pharisee, the one who goes around trying to take out what? The speck out of your eye, and they fail to realize that there's a 2x4 just lopping out of their eye. Their intention, my dear friend, is to swallow you, to destroy you, in their self-condemnation of you. Well, in closing, nowhere in Acts 6 is Satan or the devil stated or even implied. True? But knowing his cunning subtlety and the recent hostilities by the unbelieving religious leaders, I believe he was walking the streets of Jerusalem in those early days. For he had a keen interest in that young, growing, and steadfast congregation. Remember, congregation, these events of which we are studying following the 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. Beloved, yes, we're a small church. And that's why from this pulpit I will admonish us to be loving, caring, compassionate, forgiving, long-suffering, pitiful, courteous. Because everybody in this congregation is a sinner, saved by grace. And everybody in this congregation still has a septic tank right here. And if Peter, an apostle, was allowed to be sifted, are you and I any better than Peter? Are we any better than Peter? There's none of us in this room that can walk in his shoes, let alone a sandal. But nonetheless, he was sifted. You got to be very, very knowledgeable, my dear Christian friend, of your adversary. Because according to the Bible, he's a roaring lion intent to stop you in your tracks from growing in grace. He wants to stop husbands from loving his wife or loving our wives. He wants women not to be in obedience and in subjection to their husbands. He don't want children to obey their parents and to give them the respect and reverence that Scripture commands. And he doesn't want to see a church loving itself biblically, forgiving itself biblically, giving of her time, talents, and treasures biblically. He wants to destroy us. And all that I've done in your audience tonight is to give you another glimpse of the enemy, some of his tactics, and what he wants to do. And so by God's grace, we have to strive to make sure we don't allow him a foothold in our assembly. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for this day that you've granted to us. And Father, we acknowledge tonight that we are sinners. And Lord, there are times and seasons that when the adversary roars and howls, there are times that we do get fearful. There are times that we do get very intimidated. There are times that we do keep our lips closed because of the fear of men's faces. There are times and seasons we are not bold enough to share the Scriptures, to share the Gospel, or even pass out a tract. So Father, may you forgive us for that timidity and for that lack of courage. Help us, Lord, tonight to be better aware of the enemy, his tactics, and his goals. And Father, may all of us in this congregation, not just the preacher, but everybody in this congregation is responsible to make sure that we don't let him in the front door. So guard our tongue, guard our eyes, guard our ears, and guard our hearts and our feet and our hands. Teach us to love and teach us to forgive in Christ's name.